This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture reading today will be found in James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. It can be found on page 9. Of your service guide. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Terry. Please be seated. Oh, good. A short passage means maybe it'll be a short sermon. It's entirely possible, I suppose. Got to hope for something, I guess. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So like Pastor Michael mentioned, we are going to be taking a break from our sermon series working through the Psalms. We finished book one of the Psalms, and we're going to be starting book two later in this summer. So from now until basically the beginning of August, the end of July, Lord willing, we'll be working through the book of James. So I've been looking forward to this for a while now. I've been pretty excited about this for a little while. A few months back, Michael said that he wanted to do James for our break in between the two books of the Psalms, which I thought was a good idea. James is a good book. Good to move to New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for a little while. I thought that was a great idea. And then he said that he thought it would be a good kind of developmental opportunity for me to get to take the lead on this series. Asked if I'd be willing to do so. I was excited to do so. I am excited to do so. I'm going to be doing the bulk of the preaching here the next few months. I'm excited about that. Super thankful for the opportunity to get to do so. Super thankful to Pastor Michael for giving me just this privilege and for you, the church, I guess, for kind of bearing with me through it. So thank you. Thanks for that. I suppose it's somewhat appropriate to start a series like this with a call to endure hardship. So I think there's something appropriate there. Maybe that's why Michael picked this book in the first place. So we'll never know, I guess. So the big idea that we're going to be looking at in James is the idea of godly wisdom. So throughout James, we see kind of frequent returns to the idea of wisdom. What it is, where it comes from, what it looks like, how it's lived out. And there are two basic ideas that James is teaching us about godly wisdom that we're going to need to come back to over and over through this book. First is that godly wisdom has deep theological roots. Not complicated, not kind of academic, not nuanced. There's a place for that, but deep. Deep theological roots. And the second lesson that James is going to keep bringing us back to is that godly wisdom is simple and practical. Godly wisdom looks like simple obedience to the will of God. So on both fronts, James is helpful for us because on both fronts, both in knowing God and in obeying God, we can kind of tend to use complexity and nuance as a means of avoiding simple obedience, as a means of avoiding what God simply would have us to believe and to do. God is sovereign. God is good. God is unchanging. So trust him. Don't make it too complicated. If you believe in God, obey God. If you receive his word, do his word. We don't need to overcomplicate things. And this, I think, is why James will hit a couple times on the idea of self-deception. The idea of self-deception. One of the ways that we deceive ourselves is that we kind of make simple things complex. And we kind of throw up smoke screens and throw up questions, when in reality, we just don't want to do what God says. But that's later on. I'm getting ahead of myself. So godly wisdom is deeply theological. Godly wisdom saturates all of your thoughts, all of your affections, all of your desires with the nature of God, so that everything you believe about God influences everything that you think and feel and do. Godly wisdom doesn't put your theology as kind of one part of your body of knowledge, kind of an interesting curiosity in your spare time, but rather godly wisdom puts your theology, what you know about God, as the backdrop of your knowledge of everything else. or as the foundation of your knowledge of everything else. And godly wisdom is practical. Wisdom is faith that works. Wisdom looks like being a doer of the word. So I'm excited about this series. This book obviously has a lot to say to people in every age and every culture, but I think that this book speaks particularly well to our present kind of cultural reality, to our present reality as a broader culture. If I had to diagnose our culture at large, two things that would come to mind, two things at least that I think James will speak really well to, are despair and directionlessness. Despair and directionlessness. And those go together. Those are kind of our two sides of the same coin. By despair, I basically mean a sense of meaninglessness, of purposelessness, and of hopelessness. That no matter what I do, there's no guarantee that anything will get any better for me. And even if it does, the floor might just drop out at any moment. And by directionlessness, I mean a sense of there being no mainstream leaders to trust, no mainstream institutions to trust, and ultimately no mainstream normal life path to trust, no broadly accepted life script that has any real chance of working to trust. I saw this idea described recently in a way that I thought was helpful, but basically by saying that, kind of capturing both these ideas, despair and directionlessness, by saying that the success machine is broken. The success machine is broken. I thought it was a great way to sum it up. Basically, the success machine, what this guy was talking about, is the basic kind of late 20th century American life script. Go to college, work hard, find a nice girl to marry or a nice boy to marry, get a good job, buy a house, raise a few kids, kind of work your way up a basically stable career path, and eventually retire comfortably. Essentially, every step of that machine has, in some sense, been seriously destabilized in the last 20 years. Technological and economic factors make it harder to find and keep a job and to buy a house. Social and political factors make it harder to find someone to marry and to raise kids. And then a lot of the advice and counsel that was relevant to a different America just doesn't deal really with the facts on the ground. So we end up with a culture, especially among those who were in college around and after COVID, that's looking for someone to offer them hope, something to offer them hope, something to offer them a sense of direction. When kind of every public institution spent the back half of the 20-teens discrediting themselves. So we end up with young men who spent their formative years being told that they're the problem with the world, that if you'd be more like your sister, then you'd be a good person. Then it's no wonder that these men turn to online randos to tell them how to be men. They're looking for hope. They're looking for direction. They're looking for a man to tell them how to be a man in a way that doesn't mean pretending to not be a man. They're hungry for someone to tell them that assertiveness, risk, ambition, hard work are good and godly, and that often safety is more dangerous than danger. And then on the other side, we end up with a whole generation of young women who've been given no positive vision of a uniquely feminine nobility. The only positive vision for life our world gives to women is career and self-advancement. The culture trains boys to be more like women and women to be more like men. It's no wonder we're confused. And so you end up with the fact of countless godly young women who want to be home to raise their kids, but who feel like they're somehow a failure if they do, or that they're letting other people down that have invested in them. In other words, what the Bible holds up as the primary picture of a godly femininity, the world has twisted into a second-rate vocation. So we end up with a culture dominated by despair and directionlessness, anxiously searching for something, anything to give them hope and direction. And this is precisely what James offers. The Bible as a whole offers this, but James seems to be uniquely geared towards these twin hungers. God is unchanging. His word is unchanging. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He and he alone can and will teach you how to live a life of godly wisdom in the midst of a chaotic culture. We are at an inflection point. It remains to be seen just how significant this moment is, but big or small, we are at a cultural and a national inflection point. The old order is passing away, but it's not dead yet. A new order is emerging, but it isn't established yet. This is certainly not the first period of cultural upheaval, and it likely won't be the last. James was written in the greatest cultural inflection point in history. The resurrection and ascension of Christ had initiated a new order of things in the cosmos. But the temple in Jerusalem, the old order, hadn't yet been destroyed. James was written to a people who had grown up under the Jewish system. All of their cultural assumptions, all of their life scripts reinforced for generations had been built up on this temple and law system. And yet they were a part of a new and emerging order. But like James says, they were the first fruits of this new reality of the church of Christ. And yet the apostles were still laying the foundation. They were forced out of one cultural home while they were still building the next. How then do we live? This is what James writes into. Godly wisdom learns to see the unchanging God in and under all the changes in history and to obey him in all that his word commands. So there's a good bit to cover today. So let's go ahead and just jump into this week's text. So pray with me briefly as we transition to the text. Lord, we thank you just for this opportunity to gather together this morning, this opportunity to worship you, to pray, to confess, to sing. Lord, just to seek your face. Help us to receive from your word what you would have for us. Help us to be established and encouraged in who you are. Lord, we love you. Would you guide us by your spirit in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So James lays out his main principles in chapter 1, so we're going to spend a good bit more time picking through chapter 1 more slowly, and then in chapter 2 through 5, we'll pick up the pace a little bit more, and there we'll see kind of those principles applied to some various kind of common situations and some different questions that might come up. Then, of course, chapter 5, we'll have some concluding ideas to wrap it all up. So in this passage, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, first James introduces himself and the audience, then verses 2 through 4, basically James is laying out his first principle, his kind of first building block of godly wisdom. So look at verse 1. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this is a pretty terse greeting. It's pretty short and to the point. This greeting is a good kind of preview of what we're going to get from James here. He's not trying to be expansive. He's trying to be straight and to the point. Compare this with some of Paul's greetings where he'll pack kind of four or five gospel principles just into the first couple of verses of his letters. It's good to be expansive at times like Paul, and it's good to be simple at times like James. Three things that I want to point out and discuss from this first verse. Who is this from? Who is this to? And what is the occasion? Kind of why is he writing this letter? What's the circumstances into which he is writing? So first, the who is both the most obvious and the most complicated. So it's from James. That's pretty obvious. But who is James? Which James? Who is it that's talking here? So the problem is that there are a few people named James in the New Testament, and this James doesn't kind of give us any much more particular information to nail down exactly who this James is who is writing here. There's only one Paul, there's only one Peter, but there are two or three Jameses that could be good candidates for authoring this book, and then kind of a handful of other Jameses just kind of thrown in on top. So James was a very common name, some linguistic interesting history stuff, but it comes from the name Jacob. It comes from the Hebrew name for Jacob, Jacob being one of the key patriarchs for the Jewish people, and so there were a lot of young boys named Jacob, gets translated into English as James, fun fact. So we get a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. So two factors that help us narrow down our search. First, this James would have to be famous enough in the church that he could write a letter signed with just his name and assume that everyone knew who he was, that people would receive this letter and not be asking that question. Second, he would have to be someone with the kind of authority to write a letter that is received not just as good pastoral counsel, but as scripture. So we need a James with that kind of fame and that kind of authority. So one candidate would be James, the son of Zebedee. This is the James who was one of the 12 apostles and one of the three, kind of alongside James's brother John and Peter, that Jesus kind of would often signal out to have special privileges during Jesus's ministry, such as witnessing the transfiguration and praying with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's probably not him, though, because he was martyred pretty early on. So in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, we see this James being martyred. So it's possible that he could have written this letter between the stoning of Stephen when the church kind of first scattered from Jerusalem and his death in chapter 12, but I don't think that is the case. One reason that I don't think that is the case is because I think if that were the case, he would have needed to identify himself further at that point. There still would have been multiple celebrity Jameses at that point. He would have had to say James, the son of Zebedee, or James, you know, one of the big three, something like that. So I think the most likely candidate is the James that we see through the book of Acts and also in some of Paul's letters, who appears to be something like the kind of first senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Whenever this James is mentioned, he's just referred to as James, with no further clarification, no further qualification. Then in Acts 15, we see this James, he presides over the Jerusalem Council that basically decides the circumcision issue. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions that this James, along with Peter and Paul himself, as one of the three men mentioned who got kind of a special post-resurrection visit from Jesus. And then in Acts 21, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he specifically visits with James and all the elders. So kind of like James, the senior pastor, and his elder board. So it's likely that the James who wrote this letter is the James who is the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem, which accounts for the fame question. But what about the authority? There are lots of letters from the early church that were written by men in similar positions at other churches, letters from Clement from the Church of Rome that are kind of filed away as good pastoral advice, but not scripture. So where does this James get his authority to write scripture? In Galatians 1:19, Paul describes this James as both an apostle and the Lord's brother. So if Paul is saying that James is one of the 12, that answers the authority question. But the problem is that of the 12, two are named James, and we know the names of both of their fathers, and neither of them are Joseph. So there's a wrinkle. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, the son of Zebedee we've talked about already. So in the New Testament, apostle can be taken both narrowly and broadly, in a narrow sense and a broad sense. Narrowly, it means the 12 and Paul. The apostles commissioned and appointed by Christ himself with a universal jurisdiction. These are apostles from Christ to the world. But in the broad sense, it means something like a missionary, someone commissioned and appointed by a local church with a specific task. So Barnabas, if you're familiar with Barnabas, was commissioned by Antioch in this sense. Barnabas was an apostle from Antioch. So I don't think that it makes sense for James to be an apostle in the broader sense. First, because then he wouldn't have that authority that he needs to write scripture. And then second, he wouldn't be in Jerusalem. He wouldn't be based in Jerusalem. Apostle means sent, and if you're sent, you kind of need to be sent somewhere. And Jerusalem being the starting point. So he's likely an apostle in the narrow sense, one of the 12. And a brother of the Lord, then, in the broader sense. In Jewish use, brother can also have a narrow and a broad sense. Hebrew doesn't have a word for cousin, so pretty much any male relative can be referred to as a brother in Hebrew. Lot from Genesis is called Abraham's brother, even though he's his nephew, and Laban is called Jacob's brother, even though he's his uncle. So Jews writing in Greek wouldn't necessarily give up this custom just because now they're writing in Greek. So this leads some to conclude, and I think it's persuasive, some to conclude that the James who wrote this letter is both the leader of the Jerusalem church and one of the 12 apostles, the son of Alphaeus, which would make him a cousin of Jesus who would have grown up with Jesus, possibly even in the same house. I find this persuasive, if not absolutely conclusive. This would explain to me also why this James doesn't need to distinguish himself from the other James, who would have been one of the 12. If there's still James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and James, one of the 12, then I'd expect James to have to distinguish himself from the other somehow. But he just says James, assuming that there'll be no confusion about who he is. So then who is he writing to? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's writing to all Christians who will read this, but he likely has in mind specifically the Jewish Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that followed. So this is a general letter, which means that it isn't addressing kind of one specific church or one specific issue. This is somewhat like Colossians or Ephesians or even to some extent Romans that were addressed to one church but kind of tackled more general doctrinal topics and practical topics, as opposed to Galatians or the Corinthian letters that were addressing specific issues in specific churches. Hey, I heard about what this one guy did. You need to discipline him, right? I hear that there are teachers teaching this thing. They need to be stopped. Don't listen to them, right? Addressing more specific issues. So in effect, this should be read like an apostolic pastoral letter from a pastor to his flock that has been scattered due to persecution. One more comment on this verse. Just notice how he describes himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point of this book then, this letter, is James's pastoral instruction on how to live in the fear of God and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or simply, how to live by faith in the face of a chaotic world. Or again, he's describing how to live according to godly wisdom, or what he will call in chapter 3, the wisdom that comes down from above. Look at verses 2 through 4. Here he lays out his first principle of godly wisdom, or his first kind of key to living a life of godly wisdom. We'll walk through these one at a time, but just notice, before we do that, notice the logic of this section. So verse 2 is the command, it's the imperative, it's the instruction, count it all joy. And then verse 3 is the ground of that command, for you know. Right? So verse 2 says, do this, and verse 3 says, because. Here's the why. And then verse 4 is an enticement. It's basically another reason to do the command, something to kind of sweeten the deal a little bit. All right, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first principle of godly wisdom that James lays out is that we must not evaluate our circumstances by our circumstances. Or maybe to be a bit more exact, when we evaluate our circumstances, we need to factor in not just the immediate things that we can see right in front of us, but we need to also factor in the nature of God. We need to also factor in the sacrifice of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. When we evaluate our circumstances, we need to zoom out a little bit to include the triune God in our circumstances. The sovereignty of God is the background against which we see our trials. The sacrifice of Christ is the lens through which we see our trials. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the eyes by which we see our trials. There are two implications, then, that this command has for us. The first is that in life you will experience things that are in themselves not pleasant, in themselves not good. And the second is that godly wisdom requires that we take responsibility for our thoughts and feelings. To the first point, Job mourning his sudden calamity and Jesus weeping beside Lazarus' grave are examples of godly mourning. There is suffering in life that should be mourned, and evil in the world that should be opposed strenuously. So what James is saying here is not a command to go through life on a constant spiritual morphine drip, just numb and indifferent to the world. But it's a command to look above and through the trials to see God above them, Christ with you in them, and the Spirit strengthening you through them. And to the second point, godly wisdom learns how to take responsibility for our own thoughts and feelings. In our post-Freud world, our culture wants us to believe that we're not responsible for our thoughts, we're not responsible for our feelings, and we're not even really all that responsible for our actions. What James is laying out for us here is the fact that the better part of godly wisdom is simply learning to tell yourself the truth. A large part of our misery and our grumbling and our discontent comes simply from letting our feelings be led by lies and half-truths instead of by the truth. And this isn't a call to a kind of general believe true things about God, but a call to a disciplined approach to your thought life, to identify what you are thinking and how it is shaping your feelings. The first step is to identify what it is that's leading you to grumble or to be discontent. The second step is to parse out what's true in that and what's false in that. And the last step is to confront the false with the truth, to confront what's untrue with the truth. So you might be grumbling and discontent because you lost your job. So there's some truth in that discontent. So usually we can identify the external event pretty easily, but it's not the event itself that's making you discontent or making you grumble at God. It's what you're believing about God in that moment. It's thinking that God has abandoned you or failed you, or that he's not going to provide for you, or that he has no right to let this happen to you. These are the lies that you need to confront with the truth. The main task of godly wisdom is learning to tell yourself the truth. And this is not far from what Solomon means when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James mentions here various kinds of trials, and I think that's helpful, a helpful little phrase that he included, of various kinds. For one, various trials require different responses to count them as joy, require different approaches to count them as joy. And second, it can be easy for us to think that James is only really here thinking about kind of spiritual trials, that James is only here really thinking about persecution or martyrdom or something to that effect. But James is casting a wider net than that. Yes, he certainly has persecution and martyrdom in mind, but he also has the more normal trials in mind as well, like needing to fix something else on your car when you're not sure where you're going to find the money, or being sick again, or being sick still, or being sinned against in some way, or another sleepless night with the baby. All of these are the kinds of trials that James has in mind, of various kinds. So there are basically four kinds of trials that will require distinct approaches to count them as joy, that will require kind of a distinct strategy to count as joy. So first, there is persecution, right, where someone or some group of people are hassling you in various ways because of your faith. This could be everything from getting teased at the lunch table in middle school to getting thrown into the Colosseum with a bunch of angry lions. Or maybe more applicable in our day, just getting fired or passed over for promotion for refusing to go along with some new HR initiative. While these can be some of the most painful trials, these can also, in some sense, be sometimes the easiest to count as joy. You're suffering very tangibly for Jesus. There's a certain dignity in that, a certain kind of clear sense of, to some extent, walking in the footsteps of the martyrs and missionaries of the past. It can be easier to see these trials as spiritually significant. But second, there's what you could call just fallen world trials. Fallen world trials. Here, you know, you could lump in sickness, injuries, the frustrating friction and hassles of life, like the car repairs, as well as being sinned against, as well as living in a world where people sin against one another. So what it looks like to count these as joy is different than for trials of persecution, but the underlying principles are really not that different. Do I trust that God is good in the middle of this? Do I trust that God is sovereign in the middle of this? Do I trust that God is wise, that he loves me? Do I trust that God can strengthen me to endure this? Do I trust that God is sanctifying me through this? So the underlying principles are still basically the same. Then third, there's trials for discipline for sin. So there are times where either through the consequences of our sin or through God's special providence, he will discipline us for our sin. So again, the same underlying principles are in play, but here it's a little bit different. If we have eyes to see, these trials can be a little bit easier to see God's justice in them. Well, he's doing this because I did that. And again, if we have eyes to see, it can be easier to see how God is sanctifying us through them. He's doing this so that I won't do that again. So God's discipline for our sin is one of the most sure signs that he claims you as his own child. Just like you don't discipline other people's children, so God's discipline of you shows that he claims you as his own. So when God disciplines us for sin, we count it joy, first just by seeing it as a sign of God's fatherly love, and second by being grateful for his work to sanctify us. When he disciplines us for sin, we shouldn't pray for God to be quick about it. We should pray that he would do whatever it takes to root out that sin in our life. Don't give me half measures. Don't mow over the dandelion. Pull it out by the roots. Then last, so there's persecution, fallen world, trials for sin. Then last, there are trials of hard labors. Trials of hard labors. So this kind of trial is unique in that it's generally hardship, real hardship, brought on by some kind of good or noble circumstance. Hardship brought on by some kind of good or noble circumstance. Here I just mean the labors and tasks that God puts on your plate in your various callings and stations in life. It could be your boss gives you some special project or even a promotion, and now all of a sudden it's your responsibility to run the whole team. That's stressful. You're losing sleep. It's messing with you, right? So it's a noble and good thing, but still there's a certain difficulty to it, a hardship to it. It could be the hard work of starting a new church or moving overseas to plant churches there, or it could be the work and the sacrifice of motherhood. Good things, noble things that come with real hardship, that come with real difficulty. Sometimes we get tripped up by these trials because we don't really know what to do with them. Since they aren't kind of suffering in kind of the normal sense of some kind of tragic circumstance in our life, and yet they can still be exhausting and stressful and difficult. So we either don't engage our count it joy muscles, or we kind of start thinking about hard work as itself some bad thing. So all the same, we need to learn to discipline our thoughts and to call on God for strength and help, all the while thanking God for the privilege to get to do this work. Now, where it gets more complicated is where these categories start to overlap, right? It'd be nice if it was always that neat and simple, right? When you're given some big new responsibility at work, that's great, but you're given that responsibility because your boss is lazy and will probably take credit for it in the end anyways. So there's hard labors, but also a little bit of a fallen world, right? Or your mom, which is always hard work itself, but then one of your kids is sick. And so it's the hard work, but then there's also the fallen world. Again, there's going to be mixtures of both, often overlapping. So don't think of these kind of like hermetically sealed categories, but just as a framework to kind of help you to start the work of disciplining your thoughts and feelings in order to count these various trials as joys. Sometimes we can't even begin to make heads or tails of our trials. Sometimes we just need to say, this is a various trial. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's given us the command, the imperative, the instruction. Now here he gives us the grounding. Why should you do this command? He's simply saying trials are how God strengthens your faith. Or he's saying count it joy when you face trials because this is just a normal part of Christian discipleship. This is a part of the process. This is how God sanctifies you, how God matures you. Trials are a normal part of Christian discipleship. Jesus stresses this in Luke 9:23. When he offers a general call to discipleship, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial and the cross are the normative curriculum for the school of Jesus. Trials are how he teaches steadfastness. For some, it's persecution and martyrdom. For some, it's the sin and sickness and suffering of this fallen world. For all of us, there's a component of discipline for our sins. And for some, it's hard labors in our various vocations. But trials are just how God works steadfastness into his children. So look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here again, he adds a kind of enticement, a kind of allurement, a sweetening of the deal. What God is doing in your life through your trials will be more effective if you will learn to count them as joy. If you will learn to count them as joy. So notice what he's doing at a small scale first. He's expanding the significance of steadfastness. He's saying that as you grow in steadfastness, as your faith gets stronger and more robust, it isn't just kind of a small component or a small aspect of sanctification, but it's actually a controlling aspect. It's a controlling aspect. Trials make you grow in steadfastness, but steadfastness isn't itself something of a master virtue. As you grow in steadfastness, you grow in every aspect of sanctification. As you grow in steadfastness, sin gets less enticing. Peace gets more pure. Love gets more sincere and more consistent. Joy gets more robust, and zeal for the kingdom gets more potent. So trials don't just help you grow in endurance in and of itself, but they help you comprehensively grow as a Christian in every way. So this is an enticement, but he's also letting us know the stakes of this instruction. He's saying you need to learn to count trials as joy, first, for the simple fact that they are God's means of sanctifying you, but second, so that you can let them have their full effect, so you can let them do their work in your life. He's pressing on us here that not only is grumbling, is discontent and bitterness towards God, not only is it dishonoring to God, but it also short-circuits God's purposes in your life through those trials. If you want the trials in your life to have their God-ordained effect, you must learn to receive them as his tools for your sanctification. So that's the text in his details. Let's do a little bit of doctrine work here. So there are two doctrines that should be mentioned in relation to this passage that will help us as we think about how to apply this passage. I'll say just a little bit about these in passing. The first is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence. Providence just means that God is in control. God is in control. The doctrine of providence flows out of the doctrine of creation. As God is the creator of everything, so he is the governor, the provider, the ordainer of everything. He is as much the author of the plot as he is the author of the setting. The only way that we can count a trial as joy is if we believe that God can and will use it to accomplish some good purpose. Providence doesn't make counting trials as joy easy. It doesn't make this easy, but it does make it possible. If God is not in some sense sovereign over every detail of my life, then I have no guarantee that he will be able to ultimately bring any good out of my life. If God is not sovereign over every detail of my life, then counting my trials as joy is just wishful thinking. It's just wishful thinking. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28-29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, is verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in 29 there, Romans 8:29, there you see the second doctrine, how these are related, providence and sanctification. Sanctification is the second doctrine. I touched on this a bit already, but here we just need to note that the Bible does not present conversion, becoming a Christian, as the end of our difficulties, but as the beginning of the process of being made like Christ. Trials are the normative means of sanctification. Again, Luke 9:23, take up your cross and follow me. Isaiah 48, verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Providence and sanctification. James starts his description of godly wisdom with an appeal to faithful endurance in the face of trials. For the Christian, thinking about how to live life today, this is where doctrine gets practical. What you think about God matters. What you think about the Christian life matters. If you're going to live wisely in the world, you are very quickly going to need to decide how you are going to respond to trials and hardship. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where James starts us as well. How you respond to trials shows whether or not you fear the Lord. Is God in control of your life? Does he have the right to be in control of your life? Is he wise? Is he good? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Godly wisdom begins with a high view of God's providence and a clear-eyed understanding of the process of sanctification. Christian, this is so important for you. If you would have any stability in the middle of social, economic, and political upheaval, or just personal upheaval, if you would have any courage to do anything bold, if you would have any hope for your future, if you had any strength to endure hardship, sickness, sin, and the death of those you love, you need to rest your soul on the God who is in control of all of it. This goes back to what I was saying earlier. Godly wisdom isn't about complicated, sophisticated theology. There's a place for that. But it is about deep theology. You don't need to have a nuanced, philosophical answer to all the knotty questions about God's providence, but you do need to believe deep in your bones that God is in control. He is not anxiously trying to figure out how to make the most of it. He is working a plan that he devised in eternity past, and he has yet to revise a single detail. The more that this simple fact can be brought into contact with all of your trials, all of your sorrows, all of your confusions, the more you'll be able to count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Let me wrap up with a few points of application. Like I said earlier, the better part of spiritual maturity is learning how to tell yourself the truth. So let me give you a few reminders and then a few warnings. A few reminders and a few warnings. In the face of trials, remember three things. Remember the sovereignty of God, remember the sufferings of Christ, and remember the power of the Holy Spirit. The sovereignty of God, the sufferings of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the sovereignty of God. Remember his power. His hand is not shortened. He is in control. Remember his wisdom. His judgments are as the great deep. He knows what he's doing. Remember his goodness. He is not cruel. He is not wicked. He does not delight in hardship for its own sake. Remember his authority. He is well within his rights to direct the course of his creatures as he sees best. Remember his love. Whatever happens to you, remember his love shown on the cross. Everything that he lets into your life or out of your life is filtered through his love for you. Remember the sufferings of Christ. Remember that his suffering redeems you from eternal suffering. Christ also suffered once for sins. He also suffered once for sins, the righteous, him alone, for the unrighteous, you and me, that he might bring us to God. Remember that his suffering redeems suffering itself. The path of sorrow has been made holy by the feet of the Holy One who walked this path alone. It's no shame to linger in the tents of sorrow in which the Lord of glory once laid his own head. It is no dishonor to walk the same path that those feet once walked. Remember your fellowship with him in his suffering. It was this path, his path, that he first invited you onto. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And remember his fellowship with you in your suffering. He walked this path alone so that you never have to. He is with you in your suffering, in your trial. Remember the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember his power to refine you. As the furnace refines gold, so he refines you. Remember his power to comfort you, to make the grace of God sweet to you. He was sent to be your comforter. This means that you will often need a comforter, which he was sent to be. Remember his power to uphold your faith. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will give you the strength to endure one day at a time, and none of it in advance. When you need it, and not before. Remember his power to give you strength, not just to endure, but to conquer. Now on the flip side, some warnings. Beware the sin of grumbling. Beware the sin of grumbling because it dishonors God's providence. Grumbling minimizes God's power to govern, or questions his wisdom to govern, or doubts his goodness, or challenges his authority, or ignores his love. Beware the sin of grumbling because it rejects fellowship with Christ and his suffering. Grumbling ignores the fact that Christ's suffering free you from eternal suffering. It denies the fact that Christ has sanctified suffering in his own suffering. It refuses to take up your cross and join him in his suffering. And it ignores the fact that he is with you in yours. Beware the sin of grumbling because it frustrates the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Grumbling refuses to be refined in his furnace and refuses to be cheered by his grace. Grumbling looks to its own strength and despairs of the power of the Spirit for strength to endure and to conquer. James begins his lesson on godly wisdom with a call to joy in the face of trials. If you are going to grow in godly wisdom, one of the first questions you need to settle is what to do with difficulties, with sufferings, and with trials. Is life supposed to be easy, or are trials and difficulty a part of the process? The life of discipleship to Christ is not the life of ease and comfort. He calls you to take up your cross and to follow him. Difficulty in your work, your vocation, your family is not the sign that you're doing something wrong, but that you're doing something worthwhile. God's discipline for your sin is not a sign that he doesn't love you, but a sign that he loves you and claims you as his own child. Suffering and being sinned against is not a sign that God has abandoned you, but a sign that he has accepted you into the fellowship of his own son, who suffered much and was sinned against grievously. This morning, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper, and this really is a perfect way to help us apply this word to our own life. This supper, the broken bread and the cup, remind us of God's power to bring good out of evil, life out of death, victory out of defeat. And they remind us of Christ's suffering, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. To partake of this meal is to own Christ in his sufferings as your own. And it reminds us of the power of the Holy Spirit. As we feed on Christ by faith, the Spirit builds us up in faith. Trials are no strange thing to the Christian. Our whole faith is a continual reminder of how God brings life out of death, light out of darkness. To count it all joy takes no lesser faith than to believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen. Pray with me.